Turn to the book of Jude. I promised you last hour that we would go back and talk about Moses, but we don't have time to do that. So I changed during the week and decided that we would only do one verse. And I'd like to talk with you this morning from Jude verse 11. Jude verse 11. Now, if you look at the book of Jude and go down to verse 11, it starts with a pronouncement of judgment upon them, because as you look at what follows, all of this is judgment. Woe to them, because in the way of Cain they went, and in the error of Balaam of wages they rushed recklessly, lost all restraint. They just rushed forward like Balaam. And in the rebellion, the dispute, the contention, rebellion's a great translation. And in the rebellion of Korah, they destroyed themselves, a middle voice. And it was their fault that they got swallowed by the earth. Now, Jude, when he puts these three people together, does not do so chronologically. They're not in chronological order. That's the first thing to notice. One would think if he's just rattling off times of judgment that he would do it chronologically, but he doesn't. Balaam and Korah are swapped in their order. Of course, Cain obviously is there first. Now, there's a number of different ways in which Scripture uses these three illustrations. And without saying more, it's certainly possible and expected that the authors of the New Testament would apply Old Testament illustrations in different ways. So one author goes and does this with it, and another author does something a little bit different. So when we come to these three fellows, what we really would like to do is go into the Old Testament and look at them individually. There is a progression here. There's a progression all relating to how they handled truth. So the first one is Cain, and we'll go and look in Genesis chapter 4 and see that he was insubordinate to the truth. And then Balaam, he modified the truth for money, and then Korah flat out rejected the truth for power. So let's go first to Cain, and we'll find him in Genesis chapter 4. We know from Hebrews that there was a distinction between Cain and Abel and the way in which they brought their offerings. The problem is not the kind of offering that they brought. The offering that Abel brought was a blood offering, and certainly was a good offering. Not surprisingly, he was a shepherd. And Cain also brought an offering, but it was not an animal, but rather the produce of his field. Also a good offering according to Levitical law. So the problem is not what they offered. Rather, it is the attitude in which they came. Abel believed. Abel came in faith. Abel was a believer, and his offering was exactly that. So look at Genesis chapter 4. Are you there with me? Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," thinking that this would be the redemption for her that was spoken about in chapter 3, verse 16. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of times, after some time had gone on, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. I understand these occurrences of God in the Old Testament, most of them are reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And while we don't get all of the details, with Abel, when he brought his offering, the Lord received it. He respected it. There was an exchange between God and the person, much in the same way as when we humble ourselves and we come into God's presence and we ask for forgiveness of sins based on Christ's finished work, God respects the faith. Abel brought his offering in faith. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. When Cain brought his offering, the Lord rejected it. Not because of what he brought, but because of the attitude with which he brought it. And Cain, verse 4, was very angry, and his countenance fell. At this point, you could visibly see the distortion and the anger and the bitterness that was on the inside now is evident on the outside. However, we as human beings might not have known it was there, but God does, because God looks on the heart. We look on the outside, God looks on the heart. And the problem here is not what he brought, but rather his attitude in bringing it. And so when it was rejected, he became very angry, an intensive rage, the rage that's boiling inside of him, spilled out onto his face, and his countenance was changed. The way he looked was even changed. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? This, I understand, in verse 7, means that if you change what you believe, if you change what you think, then you also will be accepted. The doing well is the description of what Abel, his brother, received. Abel did well. Why? Because of what he did, or his attitude of faith in bringing it? It was his attitude. So here again you have an issue of Christ pursuing Cain. If you change, you're accepted. Verse 7. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In this verse 7, the Hebrew here is the same as the penalty on the woman. There were two penalties that were put on the woman. One was pain in childbearing. All women remember that one. That one's easy, and most of us men remember that one as well, because we were in the vicinity when children were born. But there's a double penalty on the woman. And the second one has to do with her desire is for her husband, but he shall master her. There's a verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Which is one of the reasons why in chapter 3 I understand that nuance to be a negative thing. Part of the penalty of the fall is that the established order of Adam being created first and exercising dominion, and the wife, his wife, is Isha, being created from him to assist him, that was turned upside down at the fall. Now that Eve took initiative and brought the fruit to Adam, so that the penalty now is a disruption of the natural order from creation. Newsflash. Husbands and wives have trouble getting along together. Okay? You don't even have to pay for that one, because the offering's already been collected. They have trouble getting along with one another because of sin that entered in, and it disrupted the order that God had established. And the desire of the woman is going to be, because of sin, to exercise authority over her husband. But God had established it in verse 16 that he would rule over her. And by the power of the Spirit, these problems that we have as a result of sin certainly can be mitigated against. Of course, the penalty for man's sin is, you know, everything we do we're going to eventually fail at. We're not going to be successful at it. Sin has robbed us of the success. But then as you walk by the Spirit, Moses says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our hearts, give our hearts according to wisdom, number our days, make our lives last on beyond our span of years. But in verse 7 of chapter 4, The same construction is used of sin, like a wild animal crouching outside the door of Cain's tent to overpower him. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That is, don't let this go to happen. Don't let it go this way. But obviously the result is the Cain, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. When the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is the concept of blood guiltiness that we find in the Old Testament. Cries out for justice. Now, what is Cain's problem? According to Jude, false teachers they've gone in the way of Cain. And I think probably summarizing it, the best way to look at Cain's problem is that he was insubordinate to the truth. He knew he needed to have faith. He knew that Adam and Eve had to have faith after they sinned, and they appropriated the skins that God provided for them, and God showed them how the offering of a substitute was given in their behalf. So Cain knew it, but he refused to be submissive to the truth that he knew. The second guy is Balaam, and what he's known for is for modifying the truth because of money. It's also attached to immorality, but the primary focus seems to be on the money. False teachers don't like the truth. They reject the religion of grace. They mix works into the finished work of Christ. They do not want to be subordinate to the truth. False teachers also have no mind, no problem with changing what's being spoken so that they get more money. They modify the truth for the sake of money. Turn to Numbers. Now, we have studied through the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We've studied through Numbers in Wednesday night. But I want to take you to a couple of places. Numbers 22, chapter 22, verse 32. I love this series of Balaam and Balak. I love this series. In some sense, it fits at the heart of the book of Numbers. And this Persian prophet, if you will, he's one of the heroes of Persia, living way up at the mouth of the Euphrates, 800 miles from Jerusalem. His prophecies are used in the book of Numbers as a picture of the millennium. Got to hurry, so just listen really quick here, okay? In Numbers 14, Kadesh Barnea is a pivot in the book. And Israel no longer wants God as their God, nor the promised land as their possession. They want to return to Egypt with a new ruler. That's a pivotal point at Kadesh Barnea. And God is going to kill them, start a new nation from Moses. Moses intervenes and says, "All right, fine." But they're all going to die in the wilderness. But there's a verse in Numbers 14. "As surely as I live, says the Lord, the earth will be filled with my glory." So even though this people rejected God, rejected salvation, rejected the promised land, and want to go back to Egypt, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, the earth will be filled with my glory." God intended to take them to Israel, where the world would be filled with the glory of God. They rejected him. And the rest of the story you know. But in the book of Numbers, this Persian priest comes down, this Persian prophet comes down and pronounces visions over Israel that include the Assyrian captivity, and includes a picture of the millennial, the layout of the millennial temple. I mean, it's just an incredible vision. And it's the fulfillment of "the earth will be filled with my glory." All right, but Balaam is a rascal. Look at verse 32 in Genesis, in Numbers 22. Numbers 22, verse 32. Now, you know the story. It's a lot of fun. I just got through teaching this with our high schoolers and junior hires. Verse 30. "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey? on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? I don't know what a donkey sounds like, but I would, am I not your donkey? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. So he's talking with his donkey back and forth. And the angel of the Lord said to him, that's the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, why have you struck your donkey these three times? You know you're in sin when you're ready to kill your dog or cat. Behold, I have come out against you because your way is perverse before me. Now, I know if we had time we could go through and show all this, but Balaam's way is perverted. God, he knew God's will. He's a prophet. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He didn't want to do it because two times Balak has sent a whole camel train full of rich dudes with lots of stuff to try to persuade him to come down. And with the second, I mean, we're talking a long journey up there, months journey up there, months journey back, months journey up there, months journey back. And the second time they brought even more stuff. So Balaam's way is perverse. He wanted the money. So he goes. And what he did, this rascal, what he did was teach the enemy how to destroy Israel. If you look at chapter 25 and verses 1 to 15, you'll see what this rascal did. He pronounced the prophecies, and it was a grand show. I mean, he went into the trances and everything else. He pronounced the prophecies according to what God had said, but his heart was really wicked. His heart was perverse. And so he taught the enemy how to destroy Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to, this would be the leaders. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal. Verse 6, and indeed, one of the children, the indeed of verse 6 is that, look at this, can you believe this? One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. All right, let me, if you look at verse 9, there were 24,000 that died in this plague. Now please look at chapter 31, verse 6. 31, verse 6. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the trumpets. Where is the verse I'm looking for?
Verse 8.
Yes, at the last part of verse 8, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So there were 23,000 that died in one day in this plague, and another 1,000 died after that. There was also the execution of the leaders, and this fellow who went and took the Midianite woman, we even know her name, she was the daughter of a chieftain of Moab, and they're the Ken and Barbie of Israel, and this was a concerted effort on the part of Moab and the surrounding nations to join together with the nation of Israel. The purpose of this was to bring Israel into a unity with this pagan nation. It was not a few women. As you read through the text, there was the women of Moab, the ones that were killed. All of the women of Moab were involved in this. So imagine the ethics of a household that the men would send their wives to commit adultery with the Israelite. Just imagine the pagan. Now you know why God wanted these nations destroyed. But that's what was going on. It was a concerted effort at the part of Moab to unite itself with Israel. So where did all this wisdom come from? How in the world did Moab come up with the idea to send the women out to Israel? Probably these men that were executed or killed in Israel would have been primarily the soldiers, the young unmarried men. I'm guessing the scriptures say nothing about that. But the result was 24,000 that were killed. All right, so what is the problem with Balaam? The problem with Balaam is that he's modifying what he knows to be true in order to obtain money from it. It's a modifying for the sake of profit. The next one, if you'll turn to Numbers 16, and we'll just touch this one briefly. Numbers 16 is the rebellion of Korah. So Cain was insubordinate to the truth. Balaam modified the truth for money. What Korah did was reject the truth for power. Korah is power hungry. He's also a Levite. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, if you look all the way down, he's the son of Levi. So he's a Levite, but he's not a priest. He's not in that lineage, even though he's a son of Levi. There are also some other people here that are listed from the tribe of Reuben. These four individuals, of them, On changed his mind and repented. He did the wrong thing to start with, and then he changed, and he wasn't destroyed in the rebellion. But the three of them are listed as full court rebels. Verse 2. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. These are men of renown, representatives of the congregation. These are famous men in the tribes. So Korah and his three buddies, they go throughout all the 12 tribes and they get representatives of each of these tribes, 250 rich, famous men in the society, and they all rebel against Moses. Verse 3. They gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to them, notice the language of rebellion. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Partial truth. All the congregation was holy. All the congregation were not appointed as priests. You take too much upon yourself. All the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? It's this high-handed rebellion. Moses, you are exalting yourself. You and Aaron have made yourselves rulers over us. So Moses heard it, fell on his face, spoke to Korah and his company. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all of your company, put fire in them, put the incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So how do you deal with this? Moses says, fine, we'll let the Lord resolve it. And Moses said, verse 8, to the sons said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation? All the sons of Levites had parts in the tabernacle, but only the priests, particular lineage of Levi, were allowed in the tabernacle proper and to bind up the holy things. All the Levites were involved with the tabernacle, but only the priests with the specific parts of it. Verse 10, are you seeking the priesthood also? Verse 12, and Moses called to Dathan and Avriam, these are the sons of Reuben, will you, and they said, we will not come up. Notice verse 12. Moses called for them. They said, no, we're not going to go do that. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like us, like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land of flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. I think the phrase, will you put out the eyes of these men, it's some kind of an idiom. We're not sure what it means. Probably it means that they're accusing him of taking their stuff. So they're blind, they can't watch their stuff, and Moses is going to steal everything they have. Verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present for the Lord, and you and they as well as Aaron. So they had come up with their censers, verse 21. The Lord, verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that might consume them in a moment. Because the 250 represented the entire congregation, here again, God is going to consume all of the people. And Moses intercedes for the entire people. Verse 27. So they, verse 26, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Then Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And it came to pass when he finished speaking, you know, I wouldn't want to be in that congregation. When they finished speaking, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. And they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. And then fire came out of the censers of the 250 and killed all of them. And then the next day they're murmuring. And so God starts a plague. And this plague, you can see the plague as it goes across the people. The people are dying as they've assembled against Aaron and Moses. And God starts the plague, and it starts to go through the congregation. And it's literally mowing them down like a scythe would cut through grass. And it starts, and they start falling. And Aaron, whom they hated, Aaron, whom they accused of all sorts of things, he goes and gets his censer and a fire that's approved by the Lord. And Aaron runs and stands in the middle of that plague, and it comes up to him and stops, and he intercedes, and the people are saved. 14,700 besides those who died in the incident of Korah. All right, what's the error? What do these three guys all have in common? It's their relationship to the truth. In the first case, and there's a progression, the insubordination to the truth. I don't like grace. In our African adventures, visiting with Anna, said he was excommunicated from a church for teaching grace, salvation, by faith alone, by the finished work of Christ. They excommunicated him. The pastors in the area got up and preached against grace. None of this grace. You have to work. I was in a church up in Oklahoma, and I was there for a Sunday night service. They were trying to fill positions. It's a recruiting Sunday. The guy said, when you stand before God in His heaven, He's not going to ask you whether you believed in Jesus Christ. He's going to ask you to present your works, and on the basis of your works, He'll let you into heaven. In submission, in subordination to the truth is where this starts. This is what Scripture means about obeying the gospel. Being submissive to the gospel means that you realize salvation is by grace apart from any human merit. But that's where it starts, that attitude of insubordination to the truth. And then God sends other doctrinal errors, greed and immorality, like Balaam. They start modifying the truth for money. Where does it end? With Korah, a high-handed, open-mouthed rebellion against the truth. And ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that's the direction our world, our society is heading. There is little room, if any, anymore, to stand up and say, the Bible teaches this. From all avenues, from all wings, the message of God's grace and the truthfulness of Scripture is being attacked. So Jude writes to us and tells us, fight, contend for the faith that's once for all been given to the saints. Pay attention to the progression. Watch it, because you can see it at all three stages: insubordination, modifying for money, for immorality, and then ultimate rejection. Father, we thank You for this passage. Help us to stand firm on the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.